While you're turning to John chapter 20, somebody finish this phrase for me. I'll believe it when I see it. We've all been in some type of a situation, be it that we've worked for a company where there's that person who always has a tendency to maybe overpromise and underdeliver, and they're talking about what they're going to do, and it's like, oh, well, I'll believe it when I see it. Or, you know, maybe there's this event that's being planned that we've been wanting to go to. Well, I'll believe it when I see it. More often what happens is we've all been in this situation, I'm sure, where we get regaled with a tale of glory and mystery and suspense and thrill. And you get to the end of that story and you're forced to make some type of statement like, wow, that's interesting. Or it's maybe just like, fascinating. How many, you can be honest. We're all in church. We can be honest together. I have those stories frequently when I'm visiting people, especially. It's always interesting when I visit some of my hospice patients, the stories that I'm regaled with and told where it's like, interesting. Because we've never seen that. We've never seen what they've been talking about. So in some ways, we ask ourselves, how can we believe what we have not seen? And this morning, dear friends, we're going to recount some factual events. And those facts are going to be followed by a simple question, the simple question on the screen. Those facts are going to be followed by the simple question of, do you believe the resurrected King? Or are you going to be a skeptic and say, I'll believe it when I see it? So today, what I want us to do is I want us to unpack this very simple main point. The death and resurrection of Jesus gives life and hope to all who believe in him. If you remember one thing from this sermon, this is what I want you to remember. The death and resurrection of Jesus gives life and hope to all who believe in him. Let's read together this morning all 31 verses of John chapter 20. And this is what God says. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes laying there and the face cloth with which had been on Jesus' head, not laying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciple told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. A very simple main point: the death and resurrection of Jesus gives life and hope to all who believe in him. And the way I want us to break this down is by looking at two facts and two responses. Two facts and two responses. Fact number one: Jesus died to save sinners. Fact number one is Jesus died to save sinners. We won't dwell here long because this was the whole topic of last week's sermon. You'll notice the scripture citation is John 19. John 19 is all about the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. But so we're all on the same page, let me sum it up like this. We are sinful people who are separated from God's grace by our sin. And the only remedy for that sin, the only thing that will pay for that sin, is death. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So only a holy and righteous sacrifice will atone for that penalty. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stepped down out of heaven, became a man born in the likeness of flesh, so that he could die, for the purpose of dying, so that he could satisfy that penalty against our sin. Friends, that is why Jesus came to earth, and that is why Jesus died. Jesus came to earth, and he died to save sinners. And John 19 makes that abundantly clear. When he cries out, "It is finished," he's referring to the work that he and the Father had in order that sinners could be saved. The work of atonement, the work of satisfying God's wrath against ungodliness, was finished in the death of Christ. Our sin was paid for in the death of Jesus. And our eternal life is secured in the resurrection of Jesus, because death would not have the final say. Death could not keep a hold on Christ, but Christ would shatter death to death. So point number one, fact number one, Jesus died to save sinners, and he saved sinners by taking our sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin so that we could be saved. But the promise of forgiveness also comes with the promise of everlasting life in Jesus Christ and with Jesus Christ. And that's why the last enemy, death itself, must be defeated. And God raised Jesus from the grave. We don't have a dead Savior. Our Savior is alive. Just as Deb said, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Praise the Lord for that truth. And that's fact number two. Fact number two is that Jesus was raised from the dead to give eternal life. Jesus was raised from the dead to give eternal life. And we see this in John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. And this account in these 10 verses is so interesting. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb early while it's still dark, likely to pay respect, to grieve, to mourn. Her heart is hurting at the death of the Messiah, at the death of Jesus. At that point, maybe not even fully understanding the messianic role of Christ, but grieved at this man who she cares for being dead. But she gets there and she finds that the stone that had sealed his tomb is rolled back and has been opened, and that his body is no longer there. Now, I want you to take a second and just put yourself in that situation. I'm sure we're all at a point in life where we have lost someone that we love. And maybe we make a habit of going to their grave periodically to lay flowers or pay respect. Now imagine walking up to your loved one's grave and the dirt has been lifted, the casket has been opened, the vault has been opened, and there is no remnants at all of a body inside that sepulcher. What would your response be? What? You wouldn't know what to do. So what does Mary do? She runs immediately to Peter and John. And this is one of the things where we've got to think a little bit as we read. So she runs to Peter and John, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." We have this on the printed page, so we're able to just read it straight through. But sometimes I think we need to take a step back and think about what that scene might have actually looked like. Mary probably came busting in there like a mad woman, like the Kool-Aid man out of the commercials. They've taken the Lord. It wasn't this free-flowing. She didn't just walk in calmly. They've taken the Lord, and we don't know where they've laid him. She doesn't know what to think. Her heart would have been filled with so many emotions, fear, confusion, maybe anger. She clearly doesn't realize that Jesus has risen from the grave, because when we get to her interaction with Jesus, notice that she keeps asking where he's been laid. Where did you lay him? Where was he been laid? She still thinks he's dead and that somebody has come and stolen his body away. But the fact is, his life was breathed back into him by God the Father, and he stepped up out of the grave to proclaim victory over death. And Mary is just beside herself, not knowing what to do. So she runs and she tells Peter and John. And I've always found this fascinating, the way that John records this in his gospel, how he specifies that. So then the two disciples, after receiving this marvelous information from Mary, you got to imagine, what are they thinking at this point? They have no idea at this point. Mary has just said they've taken him. Did you notice how she said that? They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Again, she still thinks he's dead. So imagine what the disciples are thinking when here's Mary saying Jesus's body is gone. All of this confusion that is likely filling their minds. So they take off running. And again, this is what I think is fascinating. Why John feels the necessity to record that he outran Peter. Did you notice that? "They have taken the Lord, we do not know where." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Sometimes I have to wonder, it's like, you know, they obviously still saw one another throughout life. If Peter was ever like, "What'd you write that for?" What'd you write that down for? But the point is this, we see a little bit of the disciples' personality, the zeal for them to get there, the passion for them to get to the tomb. Because then when they actually get to the tomb, we see a little bit more of their personality. John gets to the entrance and stops, and he peers in. Peter gets to the tomb and just rushes in. You kind of almost have to wonder if he kind of had to shove John out of his way to get into the tomb. But they wanted to get to where their Lord had been laid, because what has happened? What has taken place? And here's the key part to all of this, friends, is the resurrection has such crucial implications, and we see it in verse 8. "Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed." What did he believe? Well, notice what the text says. "For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead." Think about all of the teachings that Jesus has sat and explained to them at this point. "No one takes my life from me," Jesus says, "but I lay it down. And after I lay it down, I will," somebody finish it, "take it up again. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again." Jesus had been preparing them every step of the way for this moment. And they barge into the tomb, and you got to imagine the light bulbs that were going off in their minds as they believe. He told us. He explained to us what would happen and what would take place. Here it is. We're seeing it. We're witnessing it. Jesus had died and had risen again, and they believed. What a glorious little passage of scripture that they saw and believed. It's interesting. This is just kind of a side note, because, and it's worth pointing out because John points it out for us, that the face covering that had been wrapped around Jesus' face was not laying with the other garments, with the other linens, but had been neatly folded and set in a different place. Now, there's a lot of conjecture about what this means, but this is information worth you knowing and having. In Jewish customs, when you would finish a meal, if you were to rise from the table and not going to be returning to the table, if you were done with your meal, you would take your face cloth, what we would call a napkin, and you would just kind of throw it down on the table in a wad. But if you had to leave the table only momentarily, and then we're going to be returning to the meal, you would not throw your napkin down in a wad. You would fold it neatly and put it in its place, which was a sign so that people waiting the table wouldn't come and take your plate, because you were going to be returning to the table and the people around the table would know that you were returning. Jesus' work is not done. Jesus was going to be showing up to talk with his disciples and to talk with Mary and to manifest himself to many other people, to make himself known to other people. Not only that, dear friends, we know sitting here today on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, 2022, we know that Christ's work is still not done. We know that we have a role and a part to play in the work of proclaiming the resurrection and the gospel until when? Until the fullness of time has come and Christ returns. Because Christ is indeed going to return. The fact is simple, that belief goes hand in hand with these facts. What's going on in their minds and all these light bulbs that are going off as they see these clothes, these burial clothes, and it all starts to make sense and it's clicking. But there is still some confusion. The lights are on. They get it. They're like, but they kind of don't really know what to do. So what do? They return home. But the key aspect here is that they believe. John goes in and he sees Jesus' body gone and he believes. And friends, that's response number one. Those are the two facts. Fact number one, Christ died to save sinners. Christ died to satisfy the wrath of God against ungodliness. That is why he died. Christ rose from the dead to secure eternal life for all who would believe in him. Now let me ask you this simple question. Do you believe those two facts? The disciples did. John 20, 8 to 10 tells us that they believed. And response number one is a simple response of belief. And you know, belief at its most basic level is an acknowledgement of and a placing of faith in, that we are now banking our lives, we are banking our eternal soul and our eternal state on these two facts, that Jesus died for us, that his sacrifice was effective to secure our forgiveness, and that he rose from the dead so that we could live. And there are only two responses to that message. We either accept it and believe it, or we disbelieve it and we reject it. But we all have a little bit of a journey. Belief is a basic concept, right? It's a pretty basic concept. But we could spend a lot of time talking about the ways that we came to belief in Jesus. We all have a journey. I like to think of it as a journey. When I ask people this question, one of the things that I ask is, tell me about your journey in faith. Because you have been on a journey. How you got to a place of faith was a journey. And where we have come since then, and where we are going in our faith and in our belief in Jesus is, dear friends, a journey. And we see a lot of different examples of those journeys throughout this passage. The first one we see in verses 11 to 18 is Mary. John and Peter don't really know what to do. They get there. Christ is risen from the dead. They believe, they trust, but they're kind of like, what do we do? So it says that they returned to their homes. Then the disciples, verse 10, went back to their homes. But Mary, what's Mary do? Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb. It's so interesting to me to think that oftentimes when we read the Bible, we forget that the people that we read about were real people who would have experienced a plethora of emotions. Think about what Peter and John were likely feeling before they went into that tomb. Grief over the death of their mentor and friend. Doom. What do we do now? It's like when a leader or a leaves an organization. There's this sense of, well, now what? What happens now? Fear, anxiety, sorrow, loss, gloominess. There would have been so many emotions. Mary would have been no different. So they leave and Mary stays. And she's weeping, having a sorrowful experience. And she pokes her head into the tomb. And the two angels are sitting there. I like to think that should have been a little bit of a hint to her when she sees these two angels. And they're like, well, who are you looking for? What are you doing looking here? You know, some of the other gospel accounts even tell us that the angels use that expression. Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? We don't get privileged to that in John's gospel, but the other gospel writers tell us that. So then she asks the angels, she tells them, they have taken my Lord away and I do not know where they have laid him. She hasn't gotten there yet. She's still on that journey. And then she comes out of the tomb and she sees Jesus, but she doesn't realize that it's Jesus yet. And she assumes that he's the gardener. And then when Jesus speaks her name, in probably a very particular way that is familiar to her, clicks. And she sees him and she believes. And what is her response? She clings to him for dear life, to be close to him. Imagine the immediate reversal of all of those emotions that she felt. All of that sorrow turned to gladness. All of that gloom turned to rejoicing. In the moment that the light bulb goes off and she sees her Messiah and she sees her Savior, her heart is filled with joy and with worship and delight as she clings to Jesus. That's what her journey looked like. But then we see the disciples in verses 19 to 23. Their experience is yet a little bit different. So on the evening of that first day of the week, the doors being locked, the disciples were in fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad. They were filled with delight. Their hearts were filled with joy at the presence of their Savior, at the presence of their friend. At the presence of Jesus, their hearts were filled with gladness and with delight. But Jesus also issues two particular charges to them. The first one isn't so much a charge as it is an encouragement. And he says it two different times where he says, "Peace be with you." He says it in verse 19 and in verse 21. The word peace essentially just means a state of well-being. A state of well-being. So I want you to think about that for just a second. Think about Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who just died on the cross to save sinners from their sin, who then rose from the dead, conquering victory, proclaiming victory over death and over sin, coming and saying, "Peace, state of well-being, be with you." I like to think that our hearts would be filled with a significant amount of hope, because what better state of well-being, friends, can we find than being in sweet fellowship and unity with Jesus Christ? There is no other place on earth that I would rather be. And I hope that that is our heart, that our heart this morning, as we have trusted in Christ, would be that our desire is that we would want to be wherever Jesus is, that we would want to experience the peace, the spiritual state of well-being that only Christ can give, that only the death and resurrection of Jesus can give. Then Jesus issues his disciples a charge that is almost reminiscent of Matthew 18. He speaks the promise of the Spirit as he breathes on them, receive the Holy Spirit, and go, proclaim. He says it this way, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. The charge here is similar to the charge of the Great Commission. Go and proclaim with authority. Go and proclaim with the authority of Jesus. Lay before people the two facts that Christ died and rose from the dead to forgive sin and to grant eternal life, and call people to belief. How would they have measured? How would the disciples, under the authority of Jesus and under the authority of the Holy Spirit, that's key to understand what they're doing. When Jesus is urging them to go and to forgive or withhold forgiveness, it's under the context of having received the Holy Spirit. So in the power and wisdom and authority of the Holy Spirit, preach the message. And how would they have gauged whether or not somebody had been forgiven? By that person's profession of faith. By that person's voiced belief in the two facts that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners and that Jesus rose from the dead to give eternal life. Thomas gives us a totally separate type of journey in faith. Mary has this experience. Well, first off, Peter and John have this experience of barging into the tomb and seeing and believing and not knowing what to do. So they go back home. Mary has this experience of confusion and doubt. And then when she comes face to face with the Lord, this experience of worship and joy and rejoicing. Jesus then shows up to the disciples at large, and they're filled with gladness, and they receive this charge to proclaim the gospel and receive this charge to carry the good news. But then we see Thomas. How would you like to be ever dubbed throughout all of history as the one who doubted? Doubting Thomas. But it's still a great story. It's still a great account. Why? Because I think a lot of us can relate to Thomas. That's why I had to start with that question. I'll believe it when I see it. Because that's basically what Thomas said. They go and they tell him, the Lord is alive. We have seen him. Notice what he says. Verse 25, middle of verse 25. Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That is a pretty bold and drastic statement from Thomas. Then, 8 days later, Jesus shows up, and Thomas is there. And notice this exchange. Jesus comes and he says, peace be with you. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God, my master and my commander, my savior and my shepherd, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. There are two really key aspects that we need to understand in this dialogue. First, notice this. I'm going to assume that it doesn't, because I think John would have recorded it for us. Notice that the text does not tell us that Thomas ever actually had to touch Jesus. The very presence of Jesus was enough to convince Thomas, was enough for Thomas's mind to be changed and for him to believe. Because it's the presence of Jesus that brings about that change and that transformation. And notice also that Jesus does rebuke him in a soft way, where he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Because friends, the largest majority, the biggest swath of the universal church fit into that category. How many of you have seen the resurrected Christ? If you have, we need to have a conversation, because I would like to hear about that conversation and make sure that you're not another Joseph Smith about to lead swaths of people into heresy. The largest majority of people have believed by not seeing, because it comes by faith. Forgiveness comes by faith. But friends, remember this. We can all relate to Thomas, both before our salvation and after. Have you ever had moments of doubt? Have you ever had moments of wondering, am I really saved? Am I really a Christian? This account is so practical to us and so helpful, because what should we do? In those moments, what should we do? We should seek out our Savior. We should have that desire to be with our Savior. We should seek out our Savior by being in church. We should seek out our Savior in prayer. We should seek out our Savior by being in the Word and by reading the Word of God. Because it's the presence of Jesus, not touching Him, not looking at Him. It is the presence of Jesus that drives away fear and doubt and anxiety. So if we want to overcome that doubt, we need to be in the presence of Christ. For it is in the presence of Christ that all of the darkness can be dispelled. I said there are two responses. Where there is belief, there is also unbelief. And friends, my hope and my prayer is that everybody in this room and that everybody in the sound of my voice has had a moment where they have believed and they have trusted Jesus as their Savior. And if you have not, I urge you to trust Him today. Two facts. Christ died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God against your sin and against my sin. And He rose from the dead and is alive and well, reigning now so that we can have eternal life. And when we believe in the message of Jesus, we will receive that eternal life and that forgiveness. So I implore you, trust Christ. Do not reject Him. But where there is belief, there is also unbelief. Look at verses 30 to 31. If you ever were curious about what John's thesis was of his gospel, here it is. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Let me rephrase what he's saying so we don't miss it. Jesus did a lot of other stuff that I didn't write down. That's what he's saying there in verse 30. Then in verse 31, he says, but these are written. The things I have written for a very particular purpose. What is the particular purpose? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Here's the reality. Belief in the person and work of Jesus leads to forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Rejection of that truth, of those two facts, leads to eternal separation from the state of God's grace by remaining an object of the wrath of God. And there are a lot of people, friends, who don't believe. The whole purpose of John's gospel is so that hearers might believe. And if you do not believe, then you reject. Here's the glorious truth in all of that, though. It's not too late to accept Christ. It's not too late to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. You are here. You're in the sound of my voice. You are in the sound of the gospel message. And if you haven't before, I am laying before you the opportunity and the plea that you would trust Christ. And friends, to end where we started, you've seen it. By being here in this place today, we have seen the glory of God. We have seen the nature and the person of Christ on display. So I call upon you to believe it. Trust Christ today and experience the peace. Experience the state of spiritual well-being that only Jesus can give as He washes your sins away and fills you with eternal life and hope. For that is the whole point. Jesus died and rose from the dead so that our sins could be forgiven and so that we could have eternal life. And friends, if you have already trusted Christ, and as I'm saying these things, you're like, amen, 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 praise the Lord. And let me offer you this encouragement. Hold on tight to that truth. And when fear assails against you, say to yourself, Christ is risen indeed. I have hope because Christ is alive. Allow the resurrection to fill your heart with hope. And when the lies of the darkness that cloud into your mind, and when doubt and fear and despair begin to fill your mind, burst through the darkness with the light of the truth that Christ died for you, and that Christ gave you eternal life, and that he is alive and he is on the throne, and abide in the presence of our Savior. Experience that state of spiritual well-being, that state of peace that only Christ can give. For because Christ is risen, we can face tomorrow. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much again for the truth of the gospel. God, I ask that you would indeed fill our hearts with gospel hope, with resurrection hope, and with resurrection power. God, I pray that you would allow your people to be encouraged and nourished by your word. And God, I pray that for those who have not accepted you, for those who are listening to this message either now or later, who have never accepted Jesus, would come to salvation, that you would use the power of your word to fold souls into your kingdom. God, for those of us who have trusted Jesus, I pray that the recounting of the resurrection and that a sermon on the resurrection would fill our hearts with hope that would dispel the darkness of despair. Lord, that when our enemy tries to cast shade and doubt, that we would just say, Jesus is alive and Jesus has set me free. And God, I pray that we would never become comfortable or familiar with that message, but that it would always, always, always drive us to a place of worship and reverence for you and your goodness. So God, I pray today that you would use your word mightily in the hearts of your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.